As we prepare for our scripture reading this morning, I want to remind those that do read scripture from the pulpit up here that you'll be mindful to call Drew. When you get that text message, give him a call and he'll be ready. He'll have it prepared for you, and you can prepare to read as I've prepared today. It's a lengthy reading, so bear with me. We'll be reading from Deuteronomy 29. And I want to have you picture in your mind the Israel nation is before Moses. And Moses is about to speak. They've just about completed their wilderness wandering. Their clothes have not deteriorated. Their sandals have not deteriorated. They've seen God's hand in action in surviving this nation during these 40 years. And now he's about to declare to them the covenant that they should be keeping. And let's go down to verse 10 of chapter 29. And we'll read through the end of the chapter. All of you stand today before the Lord your God, your leaders and your tribes and your elders and your officers and all the men of Israel, your little ones and your wives, also the stranger who is in your camp, from the one who cuts your wood to the one who draws your water, that you may enter into a covenant with the Lord your God and into his oath which the Lord your God makes with you today, that he may establish you today as a people for himself, and that he may be God to you, just as he has spoken to you, and just as he has sworn to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I make the covenant and this oath, not with you alone, but with him who stands here with us today before the Lord your God, as well as with him who is not here with us today. For you know that we dwelt in the land of Egypt, and that we came through the nations which you passed by, and you saw their abominations and their idols which were among them, wood and stone and silver and gold, so that there may not be among you man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turns away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of these nations. And that there may not be among you a root bearing bitterness or wormwood. And so it may not happen, when he hears the words of this curse, that he blesses himself in his heart, saying, I shall have peace even though I follow the dictates of my heart, as though the drunkard could be included with the sober. The Lord would not spare him, for then the anger of the Lord and his jealousy would burn against that man. And every curse that is written in the book would settle on him, and the Lord would blot out his name from under heaven. And the Lord would separate him from all the tribes of Israel for adversity, according to all the curses of the covenant that are written in this book of the law, so that the coming generations of your children who rise up after you, and the foreigner who comes from a far land would say, when they see the plagues of that land, and the sickness which the Lord has laid on it, the whole land is brimstone, salt, and burning. It is not sown, nor does it bear, nor does any grass grow there, like the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zeboim, which the Lord overthrew in his anger and his wrath. All nations would say, why has the Lord done so to this land? What does the heat of this great anger mean? Then people would say, because they have forsaken the covenants of the Lord God of their fathers, which he made with them when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. For they went and served other gods and worshiped them, gods that they did not know and that he had not given to them. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against this land to bring on it every curse that is written in this book. And the Lord uprooted them from their land in anger, in wrath, and in great indignation, and cast them into another land, as it is this day. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. Now I have a lesson from Brother Drew Jones.
You were able to picture yourself in that scenario on that day when Moses addressed the people of Israel. Fast forward in time a little bit. Move your imagination through the generations that came afterward. The thought or the fear that Moses mentioned there in verse 18 was that there would not be a root bearing bitterness and wormwood. And as you move forward 100 years, 200, 300, 400 years, you find there was indeed a root. It did indeed grow quite strong. It did indeed bear much fruit and spread many branches. Where I want to focus our attention this morning is during the really final days of the kingdom of Judah. You can be turning to 2 Chronicles 33. We'll kind of refer to chapters 33 and 34 a little bit as we move on. I want especially to anchor our attention to the reign of King Josiah. A man who is not a man when he became king, in fact, was very young, was a boy, 8 years old, a youth by anyone's estimation. But Josiah reigned immediately after Manasseh, his father. It is said of Manasseh, in chapter 33 and verse 9, he seduced Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. He reigns immediately after Amon, his father. Manasseh was his grandfather, I should say. Amon was as evil as Manasseh had ever been. Chapter 33 and verse 23 gives maybe a simple explanation or description of his reign. He sinned more and more, greater and greater wickedness leading up to Josiah. By this man's reign, Josiah, chapter 34, in verses 24 and 25, we see the pronouncement that God ended up making against Judah, against the kingdom of his people. My wrath will be poured out on this place and will not be quenched. Everything that someone might have feared, everything that God said he was going to do, if they forsook him, if they followed other gods, if they went after the ways of the nations around them, all of that had come to pass. They had done exactly what they were warned against. And so now they had coming to them exactly what God had promised, his unrelenting judgment. And yet we see in this life of King Josiah, from a very early age, a man who was attuned to better things, a man who had a much more noble heart within him, a godly heart and a good spirit. And so from that early age, he did what was right in the sight of the Lord. He walked in the ways of his father, David, his lineal, generational father, David, not his immediate father, Amon, and the wickedness that he had. And we see, ultimately, Josiah, here depicted in 2 Chronicles 34, the king's record also shows this, that as part of the changes he wanted to bring about in his land, in his kingdom, he wanted people to turn to God. He wanted people to know Jehovah and to do what was right, to purge the idolatry, that bitter root that had taken such great hold. He wanted to get rid of that from the land. And as part of what Josiah knew had to be done, he sent people looking for the book of the law. I suppose it tells us quite a bit about the state of the nation at the time, that this is something that had to be done, that we have to purify the temple, that we have to go looking for the book of the law, that we have to have it read as though it is a novel thing that we have not really heard before. But that is exactly what Josiah does. And as Josiah reads or has read to him the words from the book of the law of the Lord given by Moses, his response in verse 19 of 2 Chronicles 34 is telling. I don't know exactly where they were reading from. Maybe they could have read exactly what Brother Farron read for us a moment ago. I think it would have led to this reaction from Josiah. But after he saw the counsel of God and saw what the Lord had told his people they must do, and after he saw what the Lord had told his people what would happen based on their keeping and their love for God, their keeping of his covenant, when the king heard the words of the law, he tore his clothes, began to weep, fell into mourning, fell into bitterness, he fell into despair. I give all this as background for what we're talking about this morning, how to survive judgment, in order to paint what I hope is a clear picture. If you found yourself in the time of Josiah, if you found yourself in his shoes, certainly, you'd be very, very aware of the certainty of judgment. The fact that this is exactly what would be expected right now. If we are doing the things that God said he will punish, we have only punishment to expect. We are exactly living out the things that God has told us not to do. What do we think is going to happen? That's really where Josiah finds himself. The prophets who were active during his reign tirelessly preached a message of doom if the people would not turn away from their idolatry and their wickedness. The book of Habakkuk seems to have been written around this time. He seems to be a rough contemporary of this time. And he gives a scorching message of devastation. Or you could look at the prophet Zephaniah. Zephaniah chapter 1, in fact, refer to that for just a moment. Zephaniah chapter 1, and begin reading in verse 2. After we are told, again, after this prophecy is anchored in its time, in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, what does God say to his people? I will utterly consume everything from the face of the land, says the Lord. I will consume man and beast. I will consume the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, and the stumbling blocks along with the wicked. I will cut off man from the face of the land. The Lord depicts himself, if you continue reading that first chapter especially of Zephaniah, really he pictures himself as one who is searching out, taking up a lantern almost, and looking in every nook and cranny, finding all that remains so that he can see it destroyed. He is not going to leave anything left. This is the expectation of the people at the time, or that they should have had at least, if they paid any attention whatsoever to what God was telling them. Again, I take the time for this background to merely give an accurate depiction of this desperate situation that Josiah is inheriting. The nation has seemingly already sealed its fate, and yet what we find in Josiah himself is something totally at odds with his surroundings, and the outcome that is delivered to him is a very different one. We mentioned verses back in 2 Chronicles. You can turn back there to chapter 34. We mentioned verses 24 and 25 where God was very plain. I'll bring calamity on this place and on its inhabitants. All the curses that are written in the book which they've read before the king of Judah. Everything that I said I was going to do, now I'm going to do it. On this land, on this people, because they've forsaken me, because they've provoked me to anger. But look at verse 26. But as for the king of Judah, as for Josiah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord, in this manner you shall speak to him. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, concerning the words which you have heard, because your heart was tender and you humbled yourself before God when you heard his words against this place and against its inhabitants, and you humbled yourself before me, and you tore your clothes and wept before me, I also have heard you, says the Lord. Surely I will gather you to your fathers, and you will be gathered to your grave in peace, and your eyes shall not see all the calamity which I will bring on this place and its inhabitants. Josiah is able to avoid this destructive, devastating, ruinous punishment that is declared by God. And what I want to do this morning is simply investigate a few reasons why that is the case. What do we see from this man? He's an example that is worthy of emulation, worthy of recognition, and this investigation that we are making. We all find ourselves, if we take God's word seriously, we all find ourselves on the precipice of judgment, awaiting an answer for good or bad. I appreciate Brother Watts saying that in his comments before leading those songs. When we speak of judgment, yes, typically it does have that negative connotation. But judgment simply means that a verdict is being rendered, that something is being judged, a matter is being decided. And each one of us must live every day, really, with that expectation of God's judgment, with the knowledge that He will hear our case and will decide the matter. Maybe at times we live with an expectation of a more certain, a more physical, a more immediate judgment. When we see what might be going on in the world, what might be happening in certain places, how might things go for our nation, how might things go for other nations. There are many people right now who are facing a quicker judgment than they probably would have anticipated a week ago. No matter what happens in this world, no matter how long our lives might be extended or how short they might be cut, we walk that line where we see that we will fall to one side or the other. God will judge. How do we survive that? How do we have any hope in that day? Because God makes very plain that those whom He would punish, those whom He is moving against, have no hope. And many of the prophecies that depict that judgment, you see Him describing the foolishness, the outright idiocy of trying to hide themselves in that day. Would they bring down a mountain upon themselves and seek refuge there from the searching punishment of God? Even that would not avail anything. So how do we survive? What did Josiah do? Why not in his day? What made him the outlier? What made him the different one from his grandfather, who was more wicked than any who had come before him, and his father, who somehow managed to outdo that and sin more and more? What does Josiah do that sets him apart? Well, short form, begin reading in chapter 34 and verse 2. We've alluded to a few of these things, and we'll just kind of set the table with the basic idea and then look at a couple of specifics. Verse 2 tells us that Josiah did what was right in the sight of the Lord. He didn't turn aside to the right hand or to the left. Verse 3 told us that while he was still young, he began to seek the God of his father David. The summary that the Spirit gives of Josiah's life and his reign in the king's record, 2 Kings chapter 23, verse 25, God has a very, very noble distinction that He attaches to Josiah. Before him, there is no king like him, nor after. A man unique in his time, but is he unique among men? Or can we find what he did and figure out how to survive? I do want to notice from the beginning, we'll have 4 points, 4 concepts or traits, whatever you want to call them, that we'll look at this morning. But I would avoid looking at this like a sort of recipe or checklist. I'm not trying to present them that way. They do all blend and flow together. I think it would be much more appropriate if we looked at this as a description of this man's character. In much the same way we'd find those kind of New Testament lists, like in 2 Peter 1, or the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, where we're not saying, all right, here's, you do this and this and this, and then you're okay. You followed these steps, and you've sort of satisfied the requirements. And master one, and then you scratch that off the list, and then go on to the next one, and then you figure that out and scratch it off the list, and then find this other virtue to embody. We're looking at this more as an overall depiction of character. What made him unique in his time? What did God find so remarkable in him that he spared him and his generation the ultimate devastation that would find Judah? Not a paint-by-numbers guide, but a sketch of a man who is devoted to God and who is found pleasing. The first thing I notice from Josiah is what I'll characterize as a revulsion at sin, a disgust that he has for what he uncovers when he learns of what God saw as right and wrong, and when he saw what was happening around him, and saw how those two things compared. We mentioned his first reaction in chapter 34 and verse 19, his first reaction to hearing the law. He tore his clothes. God mentions later that he wept when he heard God's law. This might have been the beginning point of a theme that develops in Josiah's life, which is him waging a war, waging an almost personal, almost one-man crusade against chiefly, specifically, the wickedness of idolatry, one of Israel's oldest and deadliest enemies. He had no tolerance for it. It was sickening to him. Verse 3 of our chapter, and also verse 33, they summarize kind of the lengthier version of the count this way. Thus Josiah removed all the abominations from all the country that belonged to the children of Israel, and made all who were present in Israel diligently serve the Lord their God. This was a key issue for him. It wasn't just something that he heard and thought, well, politically speaking, it would be better for the nation if we were not destroyed by the Assyrians or the Babylonians or someone else, and so we need to institute some reforms and do some things different. This affected him on a personal level. It affected the seat of his emotions, the seat of who he was, to his very heart. That when he heard that the nation was steeped in something that God found deplorable, he was moved to tears. He was moved to an outward, visceral display of anguish over sin against God. I do want to notice, though, that these contemporary prophets that we referred to earlier, maybe Habakkuk or Zephaniah, continued to warn of the follies of serving those false gods. You'd see Habakkuk asking the people, what prophet is the image? What prophet is the idol? He says, the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Why would you bow down to one of these images? The problem is maybe found in what we just read a minute ago from verse 33. In talking about the reforms that Josiah institutes, and they're great, they're what he should have done, they're really the only thing he could have done. But how is that described, that he made all who were present in Israel diligently serve the Lord their God? He had to make them do that. They didn't share his zeal for God. They didn't share his horror at sin. And so his measures against idolatry were merely a setback. It's merely a temporary blip. And that wickedness was back in strength as soon as he was gone. What made Josiah stand out? I'm sure he sinned just as everyone else has. He wasn't perfect, and that isn't the point of the story. That's not why his works are included in this book. That's not the lesson God wants us to take away from them. That's certainly not the claim I'm trying to make today. Be exactly just like Josiah, because he was a perfect man, and I'm sure everything that he did was right. He was spared because he recognized when sin was sin. And when he saw it, he despised it. And then he took steps to eliminate it. It's not a claim to perfection. It's simply a show of how that sin sits with him, his comfort with it, his estimation of it. Maybe the most telling thing we find from Josiah is how the Lord describes his actions, how the Lord describes his disposition towards him. Verse 27 of our chapter, 2 Chronicles 34. That prophet said to him, "Because your heart was tender and you humbled yourself before God when you heard his words against this place, you humbled yourself before me, you tore your clothes and wept before me. Because of that, I've heard you." This was a man of humility. Zephaniah, in his prophecy, would say in chapter 2, "Seek the Lord, all you meek of the earth, who have upheld his justice. Seek righteousness, seek humility. It may be that you'll be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger." Chapter 3 and verse 12, when God is talking about ultimately restoring his people after he saved what remained from that destruction, he says, "I'll leave in your midst a meek and humble people, and they will trust in the name of the Lord." If we combine this with that first step, that first character trait, we're getting a clearer picture. The king is horrified at the reality of sin and its consequences, but God sees in his response chiefly that tender heart, that humble heart. These radical reforms that Josiah will ultimately institute aren't his way of strong-arming himself out of trouble and using the might of his nation to get himself into a comfortable position. Instead, we understand them as simply the best that he can offer in the situation. What can I do? I got to try to get rid of the idolatry. I got to try to get the people to observe the Passover. I've got to try to get the people to respect the book of the law and to turn back to the Lord. That's all I can do. God says you've humbled yourself. Maybe this is even more impressive. Maybe it's more of an outlier, I suppose. We consider who this man is. He's a king. It's not a situation I can identify with. But this is a man who, at his time, had all power in the land. What he said went. He had the best of everything. He had the greatest wealth. He had the most luxury. He had the most people listening to him and taking their orders from him. And yet, when presented with a problem, the greatest problem he could find, his answer is not to look after himself and save his own skin. His answer is not to, again, try to bend the economic and military might of his people and sort of mobilize them to face whatever challenge there might be that was coming his way. Instead, his first response is simply humility, to recognize that he cannot solve the problem himself. The man who hopes in his own strength, in his own ability to withstand judgment from God, will be sorely disappointed, will be found lacking on every front possible, because it is not something that man can stand against, the judgment of God. You can't overcome it. You can't run from it. You can't outwit it. There isn't any means that we have available through strength of mind or character or body that we would somehow be able to overcome what God has decided in our case. Josiah is simply recognizing that. When he hears the pronouncements of the book of the law, he is driven to humility, to tenderness. And it remains our duty to recognize that position before the Lord, to trust in his power to lift us up and to preserve us rather than our own. The way forward is not through might. It's not through the sword and shield, not through the cavalry, not through the chariots, not through anything that men of the time put their trust in. It would be in humility before God. It will be the same today. But repeatedly, we also find Josiah showing a reverence for what God speaks. His devotion to the word of the Lord is clear. When he first heard those words of the law, which again, he had to go to extra effort to seek out in the first place, but when he first hears them, he wants to hear even more from God. And so in verse 20 of our chapter, after hearing the words read to him and tearing his clothes, in verse 20 and going through verse 22, he commands his servants, go and inquire further. Go and ask God about all of this. Is it going to happen now? Is he talking about us? Do we need to be worried? Go find a prophet of the Lord and figure out some more information about this. And then we see him careful to share it with everyone else, people who had likely never heard it. And so in verse 30 of the chapter, the king goes up to the house of the Lord with all the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, priests and Levites, all the people, great and small, and reads in their hearing the book of the covenant that had been found in the house of God. He wants to make sure that they hear what he had heard. And he doesn't simply read the book of the law. Josiah saw that it was obeyed. This was hearing and doing both, to use James's terminology. The law said no idols. He picked that up very quickly, it seems. And so he gets rid of all of the idols. He finds in the law that the people are to observe a Passover. And so that year, chapter 35 is just largely dedicated to showing this. They keep the Passover. Amazingly, something that it seems had not been done, or had not been done in the proper way at least, for generations, for years. To the extent that when Josiah does so, we're told in verse 18 that since the days of Samuel, there had not been a Passover like that that Josiah had the people follow. Because that is what God said he wanted his people to do. One of the clearest indications of Josiah's disposition here, his appreciation and reverence for the word of God, comes after his death. Look at verse 25 of chapter 35. After Josiah dies in battle, we're told in verse 25 that Jeremiah also lamented for Josiah. As if Jeremiah didn't go through enough in his life and didn't have enough things to be upset about and to be mourning over. All the idiotic kings that he had to eventually deal with. And here was the one good one. Here is the one man who actually had sense, who had actually listened to a prophet of the Lord. And now he has been struck down. It's Jeremiah who mourns the death of Josiah. The point I'm making here is very simple. Nobody will be saved who does not take the word of God seriously. There will not be any refuge found for anyone who has not carefully considered what God has communicated to us. There isn't any hope outside of that. In the same way that we understand any test can't be passed without knowledge of what's on the test. Any job that you need to complete at work can't possibly be completed unless you know what the job is and what you're supposed to do and what the outcome is supposed to be. The Word of God tells us of the danger that we all face. It tells of how we can be delivered from the consequences of our sins. It tells us of the path forward, what God is pleased with, the actions, the character traits that he looks favorably upon. We have this depiction of the unquenchable judgment, the unquenchable wrath of God against evil. But if we refuse to hear his wisdom on the matter, that is the only expectation we could possibly have. And so Josiah instead turns his attention completely to what God has said. Ultimately, what we're talking about, if we're discussing someone who has a steadfast confidence in what God has communicated to him, he believes God's promises. When God says, I will look kindly upon the man and bless him who does this, he means that. When he says, I'll bring curses against the nation who does this, he means that. A confidence in either of those positions, a simple confidence that what God has said, he will do, we really could just simply call that faith. A reliance on what God has said. A reliance on what He has promised, both for good and bad. Faith means that we believe what God has said about Himself. And this leads to appropriate outcomes. The book of Habakkuk, again, I think written either near this time or maybe even during the time of Josiah, has the famous quotation in it, chapter 2 and verse 4, a statement quoted numerous times in the New Testament. "Behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith," Habakkuk told the people. The just shall live by his faith. You can take that statement a couple of ways, I suppose. It has been taken a couple of ways. Either that the just man shall live by his faith, meaning his faith will dictate how he walks, how he actually lives. He will live by his faith, meaning that will be his code. That will be the things that he builds his life around. You could take it to mean in the simple idea of how someone lives, meaning that the just will survive by his faith. The kind of faith that saved in Habakkuk's day is the same kind that saves in our day. Look at the end of that book, chapter 3 of Habakkuk, beginning in verse 17. "Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet. He will make me walk on the high hills." There is what God says He will look upon and will save. That's how the just will live, by that degree of confidence in God, that no matter what happens, no matter what faces a person, that God is their strength. That if there is any salvation to be found, it will be in Him. If there is any strength to be found, it is His. If there is anything good whatsoever to look forward to, any joy to be found, it is only in God. This word faith, I suppose, is not specifically applied to Josiah, but isn't that what we see in his life? He isn't proud. He's just and upright. He lives by faith. He walks according to a steadfast belief in what God has promised. There will be salvation for those who live by faith in the God of salvation. There is only hopelessness for those without faith, whose trust has been placed in useless things. Hebrews chapter 10 in verse 37 has the writer describing, I hope he would be describing us. He is describing the people he's writing to, those saints of the first century, Jewish believers, I think. Does this apply to you? "We are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul." It's your belief, your faith in Christ, that He can save, that He will save. Paul quotes our passage from Habakkuk in Romans chapter 1. He says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek." He says, "For in it," in the gospel of Christ, "the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith." That righteousness of God, I don't believe is necessarily describing the goodness of God as we might think of it. A lot of times when you say someone is righteous, we talk about a righteous man, some good man that you know, you might describe him that way. And oftentimes the Bible speaks of a man who is righteous. It means he does what is right. He's right with God. He does good things. I believe what Paul has more in mind, though, in his wording to describe the righteousness of God, the faithfulness of God, the fact that what God has said, he will do, that he will keep to his word, that he will keep to his promises. And it is that quality of God that Paul is talking about, that he says is revealed in the gospel of Christ. That every promise God has made will come to fruition, and in fact has come to fruition when discussing this salvation that is offered. One that is offered to those who live by faith, to those who have placed their confidence in Christ and his saving power, his sacrifice. That is what we recommend to you this morning, that you would live by faith, that you would walk with this same kind of reverence for what God has spoken, that you would humble yourself knowing that you cannot possibly save yourself, that if you find in yourself things which are contrary to God, that he does not want, that he is not pleased with, that he would never be pleased with, that you will be horrified at those things and will take steps to correct them. That's the invitation that we make to each of you this morning. If you have a need before God, a need to be saved, a need to have confidence in the day of judgment, realize that it is found only in our Savior. And come to him with the obedient faith, the humble faith that can save. If we can assist you this morning, please make that need known. Would you come forward while we stand and sing?